joy, and that is that Titus has approached us and desired to be baptized. He has committed his life to Christ, and I ask him why, and I'm going to ask him before he's baptized, and I'm probably going to steal his answer, but it's okay if you give the answer again. He told me, the Bible says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And you can't have a walk with God unless you are in agreement and in line. And I thought that was a good answer. It made me think of Psalms 1. We sang it this morning. And blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And that wasn't written so we could say, wow, that must be a really great fellow, whoever he is. That was written so we would know where the place of blessing is. You want to find the spout where the blessing flows out. This is it. This is where it's at. This is the fountain of life. The man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Well, it sounds like that guy must be a disciple. He must be a disciple. He must be a true follower. He must really believe that law. He must believe what it says. He must really believe in the guy who wrote it. Didn't that speak that to you? Well, when God on Judgment Day looks at your life, He's either going to look at your life and say, that fella or that lady really believed me. Look at there. They really believed my word. Or He's going to look at your life and say, they didn't really believe me. It says, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Why? Because if you're in the Word of God, you've got the water of life. And a tree planted by the rivers of water never lacks water. It never lacks. And if you are in the Word, you will never lack. That bringeth forth his fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. In the heavenly definition of prosperity. The ungodly are not so. They don't have life. They don't have their roots in the water. They're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6, if you would. I'm not going to preach long today because my voice, I didn't know for sure if I'd even be able to, the way I felt yesterday. And I didn't have any voice to speak of, or to speak with. Romans chapter 6 gives us the reason and the results of baptism. And I'm saying this as a charge to Titus, but more than that, all of you in here who have been baptized, it may be good for us to remind ourselves why and what it was all about, and remind ourselves that this was our commitment. This was our calling. This is the road that we chose, and ask ourselves if we have really been living up to that. It is a challenge to face the onslaughts of life's troubles, frustrations, relationships, the weights you have to carry. It is a challenge to do all that with the right spirit. But that's what we're called to strive for. In Romans chapter 6, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul has been describing and explaining to the Jewish mind and also to the Gentiles, because it's important for the Gentiles not to continually feel drawn to Judaism when they are complete in Christ. And one of their weak spots was the Jews kept pushing Judaism as a necessary part, otherwise they wouldn't be saved. And Paul is saying, you are complete in Christ without the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the circumcision. You have a new covenant. And it doesn't require those things. You are complete in Christ. So, when he's explaining this, he's talking about the righteousness that comes and is imputed to us when we strive and obey and seek to please God imperfectly. The Jews felt like their obedience to the law and their keeping of the commandments and all the particulars, they felt like they were doing that and that was earning them the inheritance. That was meriting them, not salvation, but glory. Salvation means a salvaging. Salvation, the very word, means grace. Okay? Because if it was deserved, it wouldn't be salvation. It would be reward. And that's what Hebrews or Romans 4 says. It's not a reward. But it's salvation. It's a salvaging of something that is wrecked. And so after explaining how we gain a righteous standing with God, not through the merit of our keeping the law of Moses, but through God imputing or counting faith to us for righteousness. When God looks at our faith, our striving, our trying to obey Him, our loving Him with all of our heart, as imperfect as it may be, God looks at that and by grace counts it to us for righteousness. And He can only justly do that because Jesus paid for sin. So in explaining that salvation and righteousness does not come through our perfection and our perfect obedience, but it comes through our striving to please Him because we are under grace. God doesn't expect perfection. So the natural thing would be, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we be even more imperfect just so God can show more grace? Well, that shows someone has totally missed the point. Grace is not given unless there is a sincere effort on the person that's receiving it. Otherwise, it's not grace. It's lasciviousness. A parent who graciously forgives a child who is doing their best when they messed up is one thing. But a parent who forgives a child who is not repentant and was not trying is not grace. Okay? It's a lack of true parenting. It's foolishness. Now, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin by our very profession, by our repentance, by the very fact that we've chosen to follow Jesus, how shall we live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? It's important to understand the train of thought here. In Galatians 3:27 it says, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. When you chose to follow Jesus and you were initiated into His kingdom and into His discipleship through baptism, you weren't just choosing the glory points of Jesus' life. You weren't just choosing and identifying with the Jesus on the throne or the one in the manger or the one that was calming the stormy sea. When you identified with Christ, you identified with Him in everything and particularly in His death, His crucifixion, His rejection from the world. And Hebrews 13:12 says, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. We must go with Him without the gate. We must join Him there. We must join Him on the cross, being crucified with Christ. We are entombed with Him. We are risen with Him. Okay? To walk in newness of life. We identify with Him in every aspect. of His person. And if, as many as you were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. What was His death for? In 1 John, it says, I didn't have this in my notes, but I think I can find it pretty quick. Yeah, he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Okay? The reason He died was to destroy him that had the power of death. The reason He died was to atone for sin. The reason He died was to deliver us from sin and the penalty of sin. And so, when we are baptized into Jesus, we're baptized into that. So how can we live any longer in sin? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we should be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. So, we identify with Him in His crucifixion, in His death, burial, in hopes that we may be resurrected eternally with Him someday, but also so that we might live now in resurrection power, in the power of His resurrection. And so there's a twofold view here of the resurrection in verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. If we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. That is the gospel. If you're not willing to suffer with Him, you're not going to reign with Him. If you're not willing to die with Him to sin in the world and the flesh and the devil, you're not going to live with Him. And that baptism is that cutting off point of the old life and the beginning of the new life. On the day of Pentecost, He didn't say, whoever wants to follow Jesus, let him kneel down and pray this prayer. He didn't say that. He said, repent and be baptized. And the ones who believed, they stepped forward and got baptized, confessing their sins, confessing themselves to be sinners in need of Christ and believing on Christ. In Galatians, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Adam Clark makes a note here that to put on or be clothed with one is to assume the person and character of that one. And they who do so are bound to act his part and to sustain the character which they have assumed. The profession of Christianity is an assumption of the character of Christ. He has left us an example that we should follow His steps. And baptism is a commitment to diligently follow those steps as a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not just becoming a member of the church. It's not just a way to have our fire insurance. Well, yeah, I did that, so I'm okay. No, it is simply the door to the narrow road. The Bible says, can two walk together except they be agreed? In Amos 3:3, you must be in full agreement with God. Do you agree with God on everything? I mean, do you agree with God's judgments? Do you agree with God's laws? Do you agree with God's precepts and opinion and everything God... Do you agree with everything God says and does and believes? Well, why wouldn't you agree with Him? What is it that would cause you to not agree with something that God said or did or does? Do you agree with hell? If you don't, then you don't believe. You're not a believer. And you're not walking with God. It's impossible to believe that He is Lord, the Creator of the universe, so much higher than we are, and yet presume arrogantly to say, I don't agree. That's the epitome of arrogance and pride, is to claim to not agree with the Almighty Creator of the universe. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Or see, we've already gone past that. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now, when we get baptized, that's where that's supposed to begin. Okay? When you get baptized, you're saying to the old man, crucify him. You're receiving the Lord Jesus. You are beginning a process. The Bible says in Romans 8, if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. But if we live after the flesh, we shall die. Well, you were living after the flesh, but your baptism should be the point where you stop living after the flesh and through the Spirit, you start mortifying the deeds of the body so you might live. Our old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. In a realistic sense, if someone's really dead, they're freed from sin. So in the sense that we are dead with him, we have become dead to the world. We've become dead to sin in the sense that we've turned our back on it. We've renounced it. We've turned to follow Jesus. Then we should also live being freed, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and being freed from sin as we pursue the narrow road. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him someday in glory. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Live in such a way that you are dead to the world. You've renounced all that. You've closed the door. You've slammed that door and locked it. And now you're living unto God. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. It's not something that Jesus did for you. It's something that Jesus promises to do through you as you strive. Day by day. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. So what does that mean? Well, that means you won't be hopelessly condemned. If you were under the law, you either give perfection or you get condemned. The law has no way to atone. There's no provision in the law to atone for you. If you're under the law, then you've got to perform. You've got to have perfect performance. You see, if I obeyed 99 laws and broke one, I'm a lawbreaker. And those 99 obediences don't matter. When the one is broken, I'm still a lawbreaker and I got to pay the penalty of breaking the law. So when the law has no grace in the sense he's speaking of. But we are not under the law. We are not under a legal system of salvation or gaining the inheritance by obeying Moses' law. That is an impossibility. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who was able to keep Moses' law perfect. And they started out in a fallen race, so even if they could have, what about the fact that they've already, they're already fallen, they're already exiled from God? The truth of the matter is, no one can live up to the righteous standard that God has for His kingdom and His glory. And so everybody who's saved will be saved by grace. So he says, sin shall not have dominion over you. In other words, even when you fall on your face, you don't have to give up. It's not hopeless because you're not under the law, you're under grace, so you can get back up. So the question is, what then? Shall we sin? Shall we slack up? Shall we be loose? Shall we be careless just because we don't have to be perfect? Should that produce carelessness because we don't have to produce perfection? No, it says here, what shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. Okay, now, if the Bible taught unconditional eternal security, What would be the answer to that? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? The answer would be, well, technically, sinning would not damn you. But you should obey Jesus if you really love Him. And there are rewards for those who obey Him. And that would be the answer. Technically, it won't affect your salvation. But if you really love Him and you're sincere and you really mean it, then you're gonna want to obey Him, and there's rewards for those who do. Okay? But what is the answer that Paul gives? Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto what? Death. You mean, when I'm under grace, I can still be unto death? I can still end up in death? The wages of sin is death. What death is that talking about? Not physical death, eternal death. The same chapter, the wages of sin is death, used in the same way. Okay? So if I, who am under grace, yield my members, servants, to unrighteousness or sin, it will lead to death. So that's a possibility of whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. There's your two choices. Those of us who are under grace, we can either yield our members, servants of sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness. Now, where does the grace come in? That sounds like salvation by works. The grace comes in the fact that you don't have to be perfect in your righteousness. Okay? That's the point. That's why your sin will not have dominion over you. He says here, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." Obeyed from the heart. What does that sound like? Faith? That's what faith is. Obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. What form of doctrine was that? That when they obeyed it, they became free from sin and became servants of righteousness. Obviously, the doctrine included a demand that you turn from sin and become a servant of righteousness. Because obeying that doctrine had that result. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. This was the gospel message Paul was preaching. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. You were dead to it. You weren't servants to it. Either you're a servant or you're free, right? When you're serving sin, you're not serving righteousness. When you're living for sin, you're dead to righteousness. And when you're living for righteousness, you're dead to sin. That's the contrast he's making here. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. It doesn't mean you weren't obligated. It means that you were not serving that master. You were serving a different master. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. For whoever does it, whether you're under grace, before you were saved, after you come to Christ, it doesn't matter. Those who do those things, it ends in death. But now being made free from sin, how? By obeying the doctrine, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. By obeying the doctrine that Paul preached, you stopped serving sin, you died to sin, you didn't let it reign anymore in your body, you yielded your members servants to God. The fruit of that is a holy life, and the end result, notice the word end, underline the word end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. When? Right now? If I sin today, am I going to be in hell today? No. At the end. Okay? I'm going to get the wages. If I live in sin, the end is going to be hell. Eternal death. And it says here, but the gift of God is eternal life. When? At the end. receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's the broad road and the narrow road. The narrow road is yielding our members, servants to righteousness. The broad road is yielding our members, servants of sin. The one leads to death, the other leads to life. This is what baptism is all about. In Philippians 3:8, Paul says, "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ," listen, "and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ." The righteousness which is of God by faith. Did Paul obey the law? Yes. Was Paul lawless? No. But his righteous standing with God was not due to his obedience to the law. If he had been lawless, would he have been righteous before God? No. He had to obey the law. He had to obey the law. He had to be a law abider. He had to keep the law of God, but that wasn't the basis of his righteousness because he didn't keep it perfect. Okay? His basis of righteousness came through Jesus Christ and His atonement. The same, I'll divert here a little bit from the subject. The same thing went in the Old Testament. I've mentioned this before. Okay? Was everybody required to keep the law in the Old Testament? Then why'd they have a Day of Atonement? If they did not keep the law, would the Day of Atonement do them any good? No. That was only for law-abiding Jews. You would have been excommunicated if you did not keep Moses' law. You had to keep the law to be eligible to receive the benefits of the atonement. Right? That Day of Atonement didn't apply for anybody outside of Israel. It didn't apply to anybody who had been excommunicated. You had to be a law-abiding Jew to be eligible to receive the benefits of the Day of Atonement. And that was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and it's the same way today. But he says here, "and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." Same thing he's teaching in Romans. Okay? Our baptism into Christ included association and identification with Him in His crucifixion, our old man being crucified, being dead with Him, buried, resurrected to new life. All that was what we were identifying with and entering into. And it says here, "Being, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Same thing he's talking about in Romans 6. If we are dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. In Timothy, if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. First, you must die. There must be a death before there can be life. And you must die to the old man. You must be crucified. You must die to sin. You must die to the world. You must renounce all that before you can have the life of Christ in you. And you must remain in that death. You must live dead. Okay? You must live crucified with Christ if you're going to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the righteous is what he's talking about. The resurrection into glory. Now listen to what he says. "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Now, it almost sounds contradictory when he says that I may be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness. Then he says, Not as though I had already attained, either already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now, is he trying to establish his own righteousness or not? Is he striving to be righteous before God in his own works and activities or not? It almost sounds contradictory, but let me explain to you. Being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, means my own version. The Bible says in Romans 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Paul realized that. He stopped going about to establish his own righteousness by fervently keeping the law of Moses. He said in Philippians there, you know, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, a Pharisee, and all these things. He stopped trying to churn water and make butter. It's not going to work, is it? Okay? And in Moses' law, you can churn that all day long, but it's not going to give you a righteous standing before God. It never was designed to. That you were never designed to have a righteous standing before God through the merit of Moses' law. Now, well, we're talking about atonement for sin, because you could not be righteous before God without obeying Moses' law. You understand the paradox there? Paul had to obey the law. The Jews had to obey the law. In Romans chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, if the uncircumcised keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit." Now it says up here in verse 25, "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." So there's two things required to have a righteous standing with God. Number one, you must obey His law. If you're a Jew, you must obey the ceremonial and the moral law. You must obey it all. But if you look to your obedience as the basis of your being justified before God, you're missing something. You're assuming perfection. You're assuming that there's no transgressions to be atoned for. You're assuming that your obedience to the law is good enough to match up with the standard God requires, and it's not. So you realize there's something else that is needed. That's the atonement of Jesus Christ. Because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. They were just pictures. Jesus had to atone for sin. Then, if you obeyed the law, realizing this was just an exercise of my faith, but salvation is by grace. And salvation comes through the sacrifice of the Messiah. Then you could be a messianic Jew and be zealous of the law. But you're looking at the law was not to atone for your sin or to give you that righteous standing you had to have to go to heaven, but was an exercise of your faith. Okay? Which if you didn't do, you would have no faith to be counted to you for righteousness. Okay? Abraham obeyed God, kept all his precepts, and God testified, he obeyed me, he kept my precepts. But was that perfect? No. No, he did his best. And his best, or faith, was counted to him for righteousness by grace, and his righteous standing, okay, ultimately was due to the atonement of Christ. Without the atonement, I can't take your best and put it on your record as perfect righteousness. That's a lie. It's not. But when the blood of Jesus washes away your sins, then I can accept your faith and count it to you for righteousness. Okay? Paul says here, he wants to be found in Christ, not having some righteousness that he himself assumed through the law of Moses, like the Jews were doing, but that righteous standing before God, that justification before God, that was based on the blessed atonement and sacrifice of the Lord, that which comes from Jesus only. So instead of focusing on pedaling faster and harder so that I can be, earn heaven, I focus on pleasing Jesus and finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. I look to Him and I join with Him and I suffer with Him and I obey Him. Why? That I might receive His gracious atonement and pardon. That I might find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Moses found grace in the eyes of the Lord, or Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because he strove to obey the laws of God that he knew. His salvation was not based on the fact that he had perfect obedience, was it? The Bible says he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why didn't everybody else find grace in the eyes of the Lord? They weren't striving. They weren't obeying. They weren't doing what they could do. They weren't doing what God had told them to do. They didn't find grace in the eyes of the Lord. They weren't counted righteous. They weren't considered a just man. Now, back to Romans 6. If you want to be considered a just man or righteous, let's go to Romans 2 real quick. You want to be considered in the eyes of God, a righteous man? The Bible says, called to be saints. The Bible says that heaven is for the righteous. All the way through Psalms, you'll see the righteous compared with the wicked. Who are the righteous? Do you want to be counted righteous before God? How do you get there? Well, you can go obey Judaism and keep all the sacrifices, wash your hands every time they say, do all that, and still not be righteous before God. But if you look to Jesus, the one who is the shepherd and bishop of our souls, who atoned for us, who ministers in the tabernacle of heaven, and you come to Him and obey Him and follow His word, then He will count that faith to you for righteousness. He will accept you. In Romans 2, it says of God's righteous judgment in the end of verse 5, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now that is not salvation by justice or salvation by works. That is salvation by grace. Okay? When you understand that those who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality are not perfect. And that alone would not hold up in the courtroom of God because the law could still condemn them. There are still transgressions that have not been taken care of. But they are doing this in the faith of Christ. This is gospel living. They're doing this in belief of Jesus Christ and doing this for Jesus Christ. And therefore, they're counted righteous by grace. It says, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, well, grace is not going to abound to them. If they obey unrighteousness, they're going to get indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The big confusion is the difference between me being justified on the basis of my own merit or me being justified on the basis of Christ's atonement. Okay? If Romans 4 says if I'm justified on the basis of my own merit or works, it's a debt. It's a reward based on debt that God owes. It's what it says. It's the words used. If I'm justified on the basis of the atonement, then we've got to ask, okay, Jesus atoned for everybody. Are there conditions to receiving that atonement applied to my life? Yes, there are. And that is, I must strive to obey. I must do my best. I must be diligent to seek the Lord. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. God says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Okay, what is the basis? Come out, be separate, touch not the unclean thing, and I will be your father. You'll be my sons and daughters. That's the gospel. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises. If you understand grammar, that means this wasn't something we had. Having these promises means we're in a covenant, and these promises are continually binding and obligatory in our life. Having these promises, living under them, having to give account daily to them, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That was what Paul understood was a necessary reaction to God's grace in offering us salvation. Because the atonement is just not given to everybody. When we turn from sin, when we yield ourselves to God, we become servants to God, yield our members, instruments of righteousness, then we enter into His grace. Then we become eligible for the atonement. Then our righteous standing before God is based on the atonement of Jesus Christ. And that atonement is applied to us as we are diligently following and eligible and making ourselves eligible. And I can hear the antinomians railing, well, you think it's the atonement plus your works. It is. Otherwise, everybody would be saved. But it's not the atonement plus my works to atone for sin. Okay? Even the antinomians will say, well, you must repent. Some of them do. That's a work. That's a work. So you think it's the atonement plus your repentance? Yeah, no kidding. No doubt. Or you think it's the atonement plus your faith? No doubt. Well, faith without works is dead. So it's atonement plus your repentance, your faith, your obedience, your faithfulness, your continuing. Yes, that's what it is. Without that, the atonement is not going to do you any good and you'll go to hell. Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, especially or particularly for those that believe. Especially for them. The ones that believe are the ones who enter into the benefits of it. If we walk in the light, what does that mean? Does that work? Any of you ever tried it? Is it hard work to walk in the light as He is in the light? How is He in the light? He's in all the light that He has. That means I got to walk in all the light I have. Then we can have fellowship one with another. Then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. What if I don't walk in the light? Does the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse me from all sin? So it's His cleansing blood plus walking in the light, right? That's what the Bible says. Don't try to make it as though we're saying that Jesus' atonement was not enough. The fact is, I mentioned to the guy, the minister preaching in the tent the other night, because he used the term, faith in the finished work of Christ at Calvary. And I told him, I said, that's a Baptist term. Christ's work was not finished at Calvary. When He said it is finished, His offering up of Himself, His sacrifice was finished. He still had to rise from the dead. He still had to minister in the tabernacle of heaven. Otherwise, nobody would be saved. And faith in that, while you're not making use of His present priesthood in the tabernacle of heaven, is not going to save you. It's like me having faith in the doctor giving me a bottle of pills, but I don't take them. Trusting that he did his part. I believe He did His part. Well, what about me taking the pills? That's an important part too, isn't it? Well, Jesus is the minister in heaven. So yes, it's His atonement. Plus, His priesthood. Plus, my repentance. Plus, my believing in His priesthood and making use of it and walking in the light and confessing known sins. There's a lot more to it. I hope that it's been clear to you this morning. I went into a lot of things I didn't plan to go into. But this is something that is so botched and butchered in Christianity. Paul. We have Paul here. Striving. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. What does he mean? Not as though I had already attained. Well, Paul, you're telling us you don't really got it? That wasn't even a part of scriptural thinking. Do you really got it? Make sure you really got it. Well, if they really got it, they'll continue. That's not even scriptural talk. Paul said, not as though I had already attained, either were already complete or perfect. He's talking, the word perfect there means complete. But I follow after. Now, there was a day when Paul had confidence that he was complete. You remember that? It's when he was about to die, and he said, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I fought a good fight. And now I'm ready to offer up my sacrifice, and there's laid up a crown. Then he felt confident. Why? Because he'd finished his course. He knew that his death was just around the corner, maybe the next day or so. He was confident that he had been faithful. He'd kept the faith. He'd finished his course. He'd fought a good fight. He was confident of the resurrection of the dead. When you get to the point where you can say with Paul, I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. I fought a good fight. Then you can also say, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Not based on my perfection, but because of the atonement of Jesus, making it possible for God to count my faith to me for righteousness. Faith imputed for righteousness. That's not possible without the atonement. But with the atonement, that becomes legally sound and just and possible. Let's stand together. This morning, Titus, you are committing yourself to enter into this obligation, this narrow road, this pursuit of God, to cast away every other thing in your life that would stand in the way, just like Paul did, to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil, crucify the old man, and declare war on the old man and his old ways, and to set out, if by any means you might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, to find your righteousness through the smile and acceptance of Jesus Christ, to look at that as the ultimate instead of some observances that you were taught. That's what the Jews did. But instead of in our case, it would be the applause of men, the pat on the back, the success in the eyes of the world, to cast all that aside and say the smile of Jesus, saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant, giving me that crown of righteousness after I have faithfully strove to obey Him day by day. That's all that matters. And that is what I'm striving to attain. That is what you're committing your life to. You all may be seated. Would you step over here, please? Titus, why do you wish to be a disciple of Jesus Christ?
I desire to have walked with the Lord, and I believe that the only way I do that is by having the Lord master my life.
In seeking to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, do you hereby commit yourself to preserve the faith and practice once for all delivered to the saints by Jesus Christ? Do you hereby renounce the world with all of its promised glory and values and rebellion against God? Do you hereby renounce your flesh, crucifying all the worldly affections and lusts, all the desires for man's applause and praise and glory and comfort and the things of this world, crucifying that? Do you hereby renounce Satan, his promises of riches and fame outside the will of God, His promises, His lies, His false doctrines? Would you please kneel? Upon your profession of living faith in Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I baptize you a disciple of Jesus Christ with water in faith that God will baptize you with His Holy Spirit. Our Heavenly Father, I baptize Titus with water in Your name as a sign and a symbol of obedience, wanting Your cleansing, Lord, and wanting also the pouring out of Your Spirit upon him. Father, I pray that You would fill him with Your Spirit. Cleanse him, wash him clean in the blood of Jesus. Resurrect him, Lord, to newness of life. Help him to walk dead to the world, dead to sin, dead to Satan, and alive to truth and righteousness. Help him, Lord, to be a faithful soldier, to fight a good fight, to finish his course, to keep the faith, that there may be a crown of righteousness laid up for him someday. Father, I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Take your seat. Let's pray.